And a warm welcome to you. If you are there feeling a little uncertain about how things are going to go as a newcomer here this morning, well, can I suggest to you that you have company? I'm not a newcomer to church, but it is the first time I've spoken here at Stromlo, and so we'll see how we go at getting through this together. I wonder, though, whether you're new or not, if you're going to preach a sermon for the first time here, how might you kick things off? Maybe a great illustration or a joke, perhaps. Well, if that's what you're waiting for, I'm sorry, I don't have any of those. Instead, as we come to work through this passage together today, though, can I begin by thanking those of you who have been praying for this morning? Both Mim, who's just prayed for us all now, but also others in the lead-up to today. I know that Dave sent out emails and has mentioned from the front asking for people to be praying. Please continue to pray for those who are going to be speaking throughout January on the book of Matthew, and beyond that for Dave and Ben as they come to speak to us each week. It's of great value as we come to meet together to hear God speak and to learn together from his word. And I know I feel that particularly today when we get to a passage like this one, which I think has some strong words of challenge for each one of us. We should be prepared to face up to tough questions as we come to the Bible. We should be prepared to ask questions of ourselves. And if you're a Christian and if you're here this morning, perhaps questions for you might be along the lines of, is your life different from those around you? How and why ought it be different? Or if you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, what is it about a Christian's life that you might find attractive? Why is it that they're like that? I think this passage in Matthew chapter 5 will help us as we consider some of these questions. And although it's been separated for us from the first part of Matthew chapter 5 that we looked at last week, it's actually so connected to it. You'll see that we've read some of the surrounding text to give a bit of a broader picture of where we're at. Context is always so important as we look at the Bible. And one of the first things that it's helpful to note here is that in the first section of Matthew 5, in the first 10 verses, Jesus was using the phrase, blessed are thee, or blessed are those, dot, dot, dot. But then we arrive at verse 11, and the focus becomes sharper for Jesus' disciples. Blessed are you, Jesus says. We can read it together in these verses. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So these verses emphasize the persecution that results from following Jesus. It's the beginning of a theme that continues right throughout Matthew as over and over again Jesus tells his disciples about the tough call to discipleship. It's not going to be easy. And you'll notice persecution because of Jesus. See, there's to be something different about Jesus' disciples because of him. It is this distinctiveness that is to make them the object of persecution. And it's this distinctiveness, or this standing out, which is then illustrated, I think, by the images of salt and light. Verse 13 on your outline. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus says. It's a very direct statement, isn't it? A declaration from Jesus as he now transitions to these images. What does Jesus mean by this? If you were to take the time exploring dictionaries and Bible commentaries, looking at salt in Jesus' time, or its biblical usage, you can see that salt is referred to as being anything from a fertilizer to a purifier, a preservative. The list goes on. I've heard there's more than a dozen meanings. I think this is where our context is so important. It helps to bring the clarity on its meaning here and how Jesus has used it. Remember, it's a context of persecution. Persecution for Jesus' disciples because of him, because of Jesus, it says in verse 11. So in the one breath we have Jesus talking about what might happen to these disciples for living a certain way. And then he says, you are the salt of the earth. And he then unpacks this a little bit further for his disciples and for us if we read on in verse 13. He goes on to say, if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. I think the helpful thing here is for us to consider the end product. Salt without saltiness, without taste. Once salt has lost its saltiness, I wonder how you might describe it. I mean, it's lost its identity, hasn't it? It's useless. Well, this is where I have the first of our equations for us this morning to help hopefully illustrate this point. I'm sure I could talk for hours about mathematical equations. This one's a little bit different to the ones that I'm used to working with. But here it is. You'll see it on the screen. We have salt. We take away or subtract taste. What are we left with? Well, nothing. It's useless. Salt minus taste equals useless. Useless or no longer good for anything, it says in verse 13. Now this might seem like a stinging criticism of the salt, but how much more for a disciple of Jesus? This is clearly not how we want to be described if we're a follower of Jesus. Yet it's saying that when a disciple loses their Christian character, they're no longer good for anything. If we look at this in a more positive way with an equation, with a plus sign in there instead, salt plus taste, what do we get then? Well, good value, something of worth. Being a disciple of Jesus, though, is not going to be easy, remember. If you looked in Luke's Gospel, when Jesus refers to salt becoming tasteless, he does so in the context of a call to give up everything for Jesus. It's a call for radical discipleship. Jesus is saying that Christians in the world who do not apply their faith are like salt which has fundamentally lost its identity and it's thrown away. See, what is salt without saltiness? What is a Christian without distinctiveness? Well, that's not the only image Jesus uses here. You are the light of the world, Jesus declares in verse 12. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, helpfully here, as with the salt image, Jesus begins to unpack for us what it means to be given the label of light of the world. And it's a massive title that he's using here. Only a chapter earlier, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has been identified as the light. He's the fulfillment of the promise of a light that was to come to dawn on a dark world, a great light for those in the shadows of death. In the book of John, Jesus even describes himself as the light of the world. But here now, he's giving this title to his disciples. They are to shine like lights in the world, shine to shed light for others, to bring others to glorify God. And it's not only his disciples then, I take it, but by extension, his disciples or others who would now claim to be his followers. And we can trace this through into other parts of the New Testament, where Christians are later called upon to let their lives shine as a testimony to their identity in Christ. There's one other passage that I've got to show here, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, which is an example of this. There's actually images of light and darkness that precede this call here to excellent behaviour. Why? So that as they observe them, they may glorify God. The glory of God is to be our drive and our desire too. Now again, as we try and understand this image that Jesus is using here, the labelling of his disciples as the light of the world, perhaps we could explore different meanings of what light might be, what kind of message it might be about that they need to share. But I think that, like with the salt, it's actually not the object which is the really important thing here, but rather the implications of its value, of its usefulness. And you guessed it, I have another equation here to help sum this up. I've actually taken a bit of liberty with this one. I've pushed this maybe equation idea a little bit far, but it's not actually basket divided by light, but if you're going to read it as light underneath the basket, okay? So work with me on this. Light under basket, what does it equal? Useless. Again, it adds up to nothing. There's no value in putting a light under a basket. And again, we're given a bit of a positive take on this one as well. If you have a light and you put on a stand, a light plus stand, what do we get? Illumination. You see, the disciples, us, we are called to shine with our lives, to put it out there for others to see, helping bring light to others. I'll just recap verse 15 for us. It says, "Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." We are to put this out there for others to see. We are to bear fruit in our lives, showing by our good deeds that we have been changed. How sad it would be to hide that. How absurd is the idea of lighting a lamp and then hiding it under a basket? Or putting it under a bed, as it says in another passage. That's crazy. If you wouldn't do it with a light, then why do it with your faith? That's not what it's for. That's not its purpose. As we think about purpose, well, a lamp, it kind of states the obvious, doesn't it, in verse 15. A light, well, it's to give light to all. And our light, our lives, our actions, they have a purpose too. Verse 16. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So lest we think for a moment that all of this is about bringing attention to ourselves, well, no, we are to point out someone else. God, our Father in heaven. See, it's easy for me to get people to recognise me as my dad's son, my dad who just happens to be here with us this morning. You know, even as a boy, I've had deep and meaningful telephone conversations with people who didn't realise that they weren't speaking to dad. A little bit awkward. When people can actually see me, they often call me Little Bob after my dad. We want people to see our true parentage, though. See, I need to long for people to recognise my Heavenly Father, and so to praise or glorify God. The good deeds that Jesus speaks of are to be performed in such a way that people can see a difference, that they take notice. And it's not so that they praise me or praise us, but that they come to praise our Father in heaven, whose children we are. I wonder, what or who do people praise when they see your good works? You might remember back at the start of all this, back in verse 11, which we read out at the beginning, that there's consequences of being recognised as one of Jesus' followers. Insults, persecution, slander. It's not a pretty picture. It's not going to be easy, we've seen. But it is worth it. It also says in those early verses, "Blessed are you. Or rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven." And in verse 12, Jesus points out to his disciples that many who have gone before have also been persecuted. Now for us, a few thousand years post-Jesus, we can see that he is the one who sets the supreme example in all of this. Can I urge you, if you have not read on in the book of Matthew, you're not familiar with the story of Jesus and how he lived a life so distinct in its perfection, so different to anyone else around him, that he was in the end killed for it. Can I urge you to read the story of Jesus' life? He was persecuted. He was insulted, slandered, yet shining in his works before others that they may glorify God. See, Jesus is the one who is ultimately able to claim that he has faithfully glorified God on earth. He longs to be glorified so that, in turn, others may glorify God. That's his drive and desire. And he pursues that regardless of the cost. regardless of the persecution that he confronts along the way. See, Jesus is not asking us to do anything for him that he has not already done for us. In fact, it's his death that has made it possible for us now to bring glory to God in living our lives for him, pointing others to him. And how do we do that? Well, by being salt and light, living lives that are different. Christians, like any salt or light worth having, are not to be useless. Instead, they are to be useful. But they need to be distinct, observably different, like a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. And I pray that we will explore this deeply over the next little while, what it's going to look like for you and for me as we respond to this passage. What's it going to look like as we live here in Canberra in 2014 AD? But let's not put that off until totally after the sermon. Let's start together now. Where are you at in your life at the moment? How do people know by the way that you live, the way I live, that we are Christian? I think it's helpful as we respond to this to go through different spheres of life in which we mix to evaluate how we're going at living out this passage. So, if you're a worker, how are you going at living as a Christian in your workplace? In many cases, that probably shouldn't be that hard. Not being lazy on the job. Being the first to help out a colleague and the last to return a barbed reply. Thinking about both our words and our actions. Even our entire mindset and attitudes towards work. That can and should be different. I know of a few Christians, for example, who have pulled back from working full-time so that they can invest themselves in other ministries. I know one who even used that extra time to prepare Bible studies that they could then use at their workplace. Now, that's distinctive, isn't it? That's going to be noticed. And as Christians, we aren't compelled in the same way to be consumed by our work. We are free not to work full-time, as it may be, because we know so much more about what life is about. But as one Christian writer once put it, when our neighbours see us building ourselves fine houses and laying out gardens, they are not willing to believe that we are preparing for another residence away from the city. Do you not hear Christ say that he has left to be for salt, us to be for salt and for light in this world, in order that we may both brace up those that are melting in luxury and enlighten them that are darkened by the care of wealth. Now I take it that whether our occupation is one where we get paid to do a job by a boss, or we're studying with an eye on future employment, or perhaps we're at home nurturing children as to be future citizens of our society and the kingdom of God. These areas of what we talk about, how we talk about people amongst our peers, what we plan to do with our money, all these questions still apply. And work is one sphere. I wonder, how about at home? I know the Bible has some particular sections for those whose home life might be shared with someone who doesn't trust Jesus. 1 Peter 3 is an example where it affirms the value of a wife winning over her unbelieving husband by her conduct. But even if you and your spouse share the same values, the same beliefs, there is still a challenge to be different, to be distinct in our conduct compared with what might be considered the norm around us. I'm sure there's a lot there that we could unpack further, and please do. What about with your kids, if you have children? How do you live as salt and light for them? How do we set a good example of a disciple before the eyes of our children so that they can emulate us? It's not just about making Jesus our priority. It's about showing our children that our identity is in Christ. What does your life or your passions show your children? How about with recreation? Now again, these are just stories that I know and of which I'm sure you could add to. But see, I know there are Christians who have demonstrated their distinctiveness by participating in activities like writing on a Sunday, whilst others have chosen not to participate in activity on a Sunday and also borne testimony to Christ in their actions. So there's two different options. We do have some freedom here, but I think there should be some tension. How do we work it out? Key question to ask is, how will you glorify God in the choice that you make? See, what is clear here, what is the ultimate tragedy, of course, would be the writer who wrote on a Sunday but spoke and lived just like every other writer who was there. Or the person who gave up something on a Sunday but never articulated to her friends why, and lived the rest of the week as if Christ was of no importance. That's crazy. It's like sticking a light under a basket. It's like trying to hide a city that's sticking out on a hill. It's not just that it shouldn't be hidden, it cannot. It doesn't make any sense living like that. These are just some of the areas. Even last night I was thinking, how about the way we deal with difficulties or illness? There might be many other areas of life where you can go through and work out these questions and how you're going to live. It's a radical, distinct life that Jesus is on about here. A life transformed the right way up, as we saw last week. It's only as we are transformed by God that our desire will be for God to be glorified. Only as he does that will we desire a life intent on maximum living for God, not taking the shortcuts. We'll see more of what that means next week. It's not going to be easy, but as Christians, we are to stand out. To you? Or if you wouldn't call yourself Christian, do the Christians you know stand out? Perhaps you've seen why this morning, and it stirred something in your heart to pursue more about understanding Jesus who makes all this possible. Please do pursue it further. Because you see, what this all adds up to, and sorry, no more equations here, but what this does add up to, all of this, is a life worth living. A life worth living in 2015 AD. And for the remainder of 2014 as well. As a church, we've learnt recently from Ecclesiastes all about not living a life in vain. Today we see that a life worth living is one that is worth persecuting. It's a life that attracts attention, even if that attention regularly takes the form of opposition. The distinctive life, like Jesus' life, will be one that both challenges and confronts those around us. We are to be salt and light, both distinctive and yet fully involved in our world. By our visible goodness, we ought to bring glory to God and cause others to do the same. As Dave Macker put it in his blog this past week, God must shape our identity, rather than allowing the world to make us like everyone else. We are called to be different. It is essential that we are different so as to honour God and to commend the gospel to those around us. Will you join with me as we pray now that God will indeed help us by his Spirit to live in such a way that others will notice a difference. But as the song says, that they may forget the channel, seeing and glorifying only God our Father. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, the one who was insulted, slandered, persecuted, yet stood firm in glorifying you through to his death. We ask that you may help us to be so compelled to stand firm for you too. Not just to stand firm, but to stand out, to be different to those around us because of you. We ask that you might give us the drive to glorify you in how we live, and by your grace may this point others to do the same. We've been reminded this morning that this is not going to be an easy life. We need your help. We ask for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.